Well, good morning, everyone. It is a blessing to worship together this morning. My name is Ken Thompson. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. I know that might be confusing to some of you because we have another Pastor Thompson, and we just want to apologize for any confusion that we caused by doing that. I shared in the first service that you can imagine how confusing it is just because that Trent and I look so much alike. I think that makes it even more difficult for people. The last couple of weeks have been exciting times in our church. Of course, last week, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ is always such a powerful time in the life of our church. This morning, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And I hope most of you are aware that next week we will be celebrating our baptism service together. And baptism services here at West Shore are always such an incredible treasure, an incredibly great time together. It's a time where we get to hear different stories from people about life change that has occurred in their lives as a result of them being filled with the Holy Spirit, as a result of them coming to faith in Christ. It's a particularly significant time in the life of people who come forward for baptism because it gives them an opportunity to proclaim or make a public profession of their faith. And we'll actually talk about this some in the body of what I want to share with you this morning. But it gives us a chance to share our enduring purpose, the purpose of our heart, to follow Jesus henceforth and always. And finally, it's a practice, an ordinance of the church, of which I said at the beginning there are two of them. And so this is something that we do as a church because Jesus told us to do that. So I want to encourage you to be sure to be here next week for that celebration. Many people go through both services together. But I wanted to do a quick PSA announcement, if I can, and just to tell you that one of the things that I have found over the years is that people sometimes who have genuinely given their life to Jesus Christ have, for whatever reason, decided to delay being baptized. And I just want to ask you a simple question, and that is, what are you waiting for? Baptism is something that generally happens very soon after a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Sharing with you a quick story from Scripture, Acts chapter 8, we have the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So Philip, of course, is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch is not a Christian, but seems to be a God-fearing person, because what Acts chapter 8 tells us about this guy is that he was returning from worshiping in Jerusalem. And as he was returning and worshiping from worshiping in Jerusalem, where he no doubt heard the scripture in the Old Testament from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. I don't know how he got a copy of this, but he was coming home on his chariot, headed back towards to his homeland, and he stops and has a little quiet time as a God-fearing person. And he's reading through this chapter, Isaiah 53. And what was so incredible in God's sovereignty is that he arranged for Philip, the apostle, to literally be transported to them in Star Trek-like fashion. All of a sudden, he was just there. He just materialized there because God can do that. He can do whatever he wants to do. And so he shows up, and he comes up to this man sitting in his chariot reading this copy of Isaiah, and he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "No, how can I understand this? I have no one to help me to understand it." And so Philip jumps up into the chariot with him and begins to tell him all about this suffering servant that he's reading about. And he tells him about how it points to Jesus Christ and how Christ had come to die on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. And lo and behold, this man, this God-fearer, comes to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And then this is what he says. This is now the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, look, there's water right over there. What is there to prevent me from being baptized right now? And so Philip, he didn't stop and say, well, gosh, you just now came to faith. That's a little quick, don't you think? No. Philip got down out of the chariot. Both of them go down into the water, and they were baptized because that's what you did. You came to faith in Christ. And as an initiation into that faith in Christ, you were baptized. So I just want to encourage you, if you're one of those who calls yourself a Christian, you've genuinely put your faith and trust in Christ, but you haven't been baptized, I'm not here to shame you this morning. I really don't want to do that. But what I would like to ask you to do is to consider going and being baptized. The training for that is taking place right across that hallway right there in room 204. And I want to encourage you, I don't preach very often, so you're probably not missing much. I would encourage you to just get up right where you are right now and go across the hall to be trained. They'll walk you through what we do here to be baptized, and you'll have the opportunity to share with all of us next week about the life change you've experienced in Jesus Christ. So that is my PSA. Please don't feel ashamed or embarrassed. I think people will see you and be excited if you slip out right now. So we'll wait. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. Yes, we're going to switch and talk about what I am hoping to talk about this morning. I want to talk to begin our time together about last words. I'm talking about parting words, the kind of words someone who knows that their end on earth is coming and they want to share with their family and friends. Some of us have probably seen movies or read books or stories about that. I went on the internet this week, and I wanted to look and just see what was out there, something that I would do with extreme caution if I were you. I just wanted to see if there were some examples from the interweb about people who were coming to the end of their life. I found four that I wanted to share with you this morning. The first one comes from Marie Antoinette. And she says, as her final last words, and these truly were her final last words, so we're told, on the internet, so can't question that. She says, pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose. This was what she said to her executioner upon stepping on his toe. I got the same response in the first service. That's just so morbid, and I'm sorry to share it with you. But anyhow, the next one comes from Winston Churchill. Somewhere in the final hours of his life, he is said to have said, I'm bored with it all. I'm bored with it all. Kind of sad and depressing to hear from a man who had such an incredibly great life. But maybe he was like Alexander the Great. I just have no more challenges left for me. And finally, in true Beatles-like fashion, George Harrison is said to say as his final words, love one another. I think that's a pretty good thing to say. If those were your final words, that would be a great thing to have as an epitaph. My favorite, however, comes from Conrad Hilton, the founder of the Hilton Hotel chain. And he was also a state politician in New Mexico, I believe. And when asked towards the tail end of his life for words of wisdom, he shared, leave the shower curtain on the inside of the tub. So I'll wait if you guys want to write that down. So yeah, that's my favorite one. That would not be a great epitaph. I would hope and pray that if God sees fit in his grace and mercy to allow me to know that my time is coming, that I would have more poignant words than that to share. But I don't know how many of you have taken note of the words affixed to the wall just opposite the risers back here, out in the lobby. We have words from 2 Corinthians 3:18, and they read, transformed into his likeness. If it was a little bit smaller crowd, I would have asked if somebody knew. But that's what it says right up on that wall out there, transformed into his likeness. So from around 1984 to 1988, roughly, don't hold me to it, I'm getting old and dates get sloppy for me. But from 84 to 88, I served in a church just outside of Philadelphia on the main line. And it was a church where I met my better half, Carol, who's seated right down here to your left, my right. And anybody who knows her knows that there's no exaggeration there. She truly is my better half. That was the church where I cut my teeth in ministry. And I had a man who was just a couple years older than me who mentored me and discipled me in ministry. And because of his time, his commitment, his dogged commitment, I want to say to me, because I was a hard person to shape and disciple, I was able to grow from an immature young man with a lot of hangups, a lot of struggles, to a little bit more of a mature person that you see before you now. I mean, genuinely speaking, because of his influence, the Lord really used him in a powerful way in my life. All that's to say this, on their wall, in their lobby, were these words just outside their sanctuary, just like we have here, and the words were these, his last command, our first concern. His last command, our first concern. And that would be the title for my sermon. It may be on your sermon notes if you are one of those that gets those. These words say a lot. It says a lot about that church that posted them in their lobby the way they did. And of course, it served to highlight what the church saw as their marching orders, their purpose, their calling as a church. And I'm speaking, of course, about the Great Commission, because that's what those words alluded to. So these final farewell words of Jesus are truly the most foundational, fundamental marching orders for the Church of Jesus Christ that we have. They're our job description. They are our mission statement, to use the modern organizational management wording that we use. They're our purpose statement. That's why we exist as a church. For those of you who have been a part of this church or any church, for that matter, for some time, you have probably heard a sermon or two on the Great Commission. Many times we hear sermons like this during missions conferences, where a missionary or a couple of missionaries come back and try to challenge the church with regard to her call to reach the world with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Where do we read about this mission statement for all churches at all times until Christ returns for his church? You might say Matthew 28, 16 and 20. And I'd say, righto. And you'd be right, though that's not the only place that we receive this kind of a mandate from Jesus. But it is the place that we turn to most. Most quickly, I should say. I don't know whether any of you are aware of the fact that all four of the Gospels and the book of Acts, which was written by a gospel writer, Luke, have words of Jesus charging the church to make him known. And I can tell you that though we will primarily focus on Matthew's gospel this morning, which we're specifically called by the church, the Great Commission, I'll also be poaching from some of these other accounts as I go. Maybe you heard me mention the ascension, because we want to spend some time thinking about that, very short time, thinking about the ascension of Christ immediately following his giving of the Great Commission. But if you know the book of Matthew well, you'll know that I have to turn to either the book of Mark or Luke or the book of Acts to talk about the ascension. For Matthew, I think the statement or the Great Commission itself was of such high importance to him that he didn't even want the words of, the ascension itself to get in the way of people remembering these marching orders from Jesus Christ. And some might think that the book of Matthew ends abruptly, you know, that it ends with the Great Commission, boom, it's over. But I think that the book of Matthew ends with an incredibly powerful bang. So let's read these words together and see what they have to say to West Shore Free Church and to you as an individual seated here in this church this morning. So I'm reading from Matthew 28, as I think I forgot to actually put the book and the chapter that we're reading from. But I have now told you, so now you know where to look, and I think it should be up on the screen as well. So we're reading from Matthew 28, starting in verse 16 to verse 20. There we read these words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Powerful words. I'm going to take just a minute here. So the opening sentences of this passage of Scripture speak of Jesus and the 11 disciples at this point going to a predetermined place to meet the Lord Jesus. So I say 11, we all know that Judas at this point, because this is post-resurrection, has taken his own life because of his role that he played in betraying Jesus and his subsequent death. So there's a high place or a mountain that's mentioned there, as we just read. That mountain could be Mount Olivet, which is spoken of in Acts chapter 1, one of the other places where we read similar kinds of words to the words of the Great Commission itself. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, are the words that Jesus that are possibly familiar to you, probably are familiar to you. It reads like this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I think it may very well be that this statement made in Acts 1:8 and the one that we read in Matthew 28 may be the same place and the same occasion. But if you believe that to be the case, then you have to kind of reconcile the fact that we have two very different statements, the one in Matthew 28 versus the one in Acts 1. And for me, what I think we're hearing here is different parts of a longer conversation that Jesus has with his disciples right before he leaves them to return to heaven. And really, this is the way different accounts of the gospel writers or different accounts of different writers of scriptural works did it. Each of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down what they remembered about the events that they record and the parts that helped them stress the things about Jesus that fit with their theme and their target audience. For instance, the book of Luke, written by Dr. Luke, who was a Gentile. And his book is aimed at a Gentile audience, and it affects the way he writes it. Whereas Matthew is written to a Jewish audience and features Jesus as a king and the one who ushers in a kingdom. So So these are some of the differences we see. We read that when the disciples had been directed to this preset meeting place in verse 16, they see Jesus, and the text tells us that they worshiped him. And that probably wasn't a common everyday thing. As they had gone through 3 years with Jesus, they didn't, every time he walked into their life, fall down and worship him. They should have, but they didn't. Some of them didn't even know who Jesus was. And they still are learning more and more who he was. But these are amazing times. And I believe that the disciples have heard enough at this point to know that their time with Jesus is drawing to a close. So I would imagine every time that they are with him again, they're savoring the moments because they sense that they're coming to the end. It says again that they worship him. They're recognizing that these 11 men have been palling around for the last 3 years with God incarnate. That's starting to break through their thick skulls. We're told that there were some that doubted in the text, still trying to come to terms with the realities of all that they've been hearing Jesus say and seeing them actually taking place before their eyes. A number of these doubts are a matter of record in Scripture that go back to the resurrection of Jesus. A few of them are ones that'll sound familiar to you. They didn't believe Mary Magdalene, the one from whom 7 demons were cast out, when she returned from the grave to tell the disciples, hey guys, Jesus is very much alive. He is not dead. And it tells us in the record that they didn't believe her when she shared that. Some of the other ladies had gone to the tomb and they shared similar kinds of things. We also have record of these two men on the road to Emmaus. One of them, we're told, had the name Cleopas. We don't know what the other one's name was, but they're walking on the road to Emmaus when all of a sudden their conversation was joined by Jesus himself. And they go back and they tell the disciples that Jesus is still alive. The disciples hadn't seen him alive yet, but they're saying he's alive, and they didn't believe him either. This was such a significant problem or issue that we're told that Jesus in Mark chapter 16, he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. But what's crazy is that in a very short amount of time, these men, they would be leading the charge for the ongoing advancement of the gospel. They were going to be the ones that were helping to usher in the church age. And there's no doubt as to why Jesus is addressing these remaining doubts that they had. They needed to put them aside, and they needed to believe what they had seen over and over again, demonstrated before their eyes, his power and his majesty. So at this point in our text, the stage is set, and our attention is turned to the words of Christ himself. And the first thing we see, and this is on your page there, is we see an incredible claim. Jesus makes an incredible claim. He says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I want you to think about that for just a minute. We've read that phrase many times in the Bible. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But imagine hearing it for the first time as one of the disciples, to hear a man say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I mean, what kind of a man is this who has all the authority in heaven where God lives and all the authority on this earth where God reigns? He's clearly making a connection to him being deity. I want us to turn and look at the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, listen to the words that we read here from one who was an interpreter of dreams and a dreamer of dreams. And if you haven't read through the book of Daniel recently, do it. It's a powerful book. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And I just love that name for God. They came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented, the Son of Man, before him, and to him was given dominion, or more specifically, divine sovereign rule and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who is this Son of Man being talked about here in these verses? Without a doubt, Daniel is having a vision, a prophetic vision of Jesus who would come many, many years later, who had all authority, who had authority over people, nations, and languages, and whose dominion would be everlasting and never come to an end or be destroyed. A verse in the New Testament, or verses in the New Testament that I'm sure you're far more familiar with, are Philippians 2, the very tail end of verse 5 through to the end of 11. Philippians 2, 5b through 11. It says this, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross reserved for criminals. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the kind of authority that Jesus possesses. And it is based on this authority that a command for the disciples, for the church, and for you and me is given. The beginning phrase starts off with the word, therefore. And some of you who have studied the Bible for years, you know that old Bible study trick, that whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask, what's the therefore? Amen. Wow, you guys are scholars. Yeah, what is the therefore, therefore? And in this case, the therefore points directly back to Christ's totally comprehensive authority, which gives him the God-given right to tell us, the church, and all Christians everywhere, to go and to make disciples. It's on that authority that he gives us this command. Now, according to verse 16, the 11 disciples were the ones that went to Galilee to this mountain to which Jesus had directed him. So without question, this great commission or command was directed to the disciples themselves. But I want to make sure that you understand that that is not where it was to stop. The Great Commission wasn't just for the disciples. There are some who actually try to persuade people that that's the case, but that was not the case. I don't think any of us could argue that the responsibility for making disciples stopped there. It was for all that would follow them. For the church, which grew exponentially, if you go into the book of Acts, This church was growing exponentially, reaching 3,000 just men by the end of chapter 2, and 5,000 just men by the end of chapter 4, and all of their families. So the church was growing rapidly, and the church clearly understood that this command was for them as well. And here we are 2,000 years later as proof positive that the church has taken that seriously over the course of time. The apostles and many people who followed Jesus, and we're told in 1 Corinthians that there were up to 500 people that saw him after the resurrection. These disciples themselves and this large group saw this post-resurrection Christ. They took seriously, all of them took seriously the mandate to make disciples that Jesus has given here. They planted churches down through the course of time, and those churches continued to plant other churches and continued to make disciples. This has been the pattern from the very beginning. This is what it's all about. We owe all those churches that go before us a great debt of gratitude, don't we, for their faithfulness. And of course, none of them were perfectly faithful. Our churches today are not perfectly faithful, but they were faithful enough to get us to where we are. So there's no other way to interpret this directive to make disciples than to deduce that Jesus is telling his disciples and his disciples' disciples to preach or to proclaim the gospel. Mark 16 and 15, which is Mark's Great Commission-like verses, they read like this: "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Many of our translations, not the one that we read here at ESV, most of the other ones say, "and preach the gospel." Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. If that sounds intimidating and you don't see yourself as a preacher, that's okay. You don't have to preach. Just go and proclaim it. That'll make it easy, right? So there is a message to spread. That's my next point. There's a message to spread in these verses. The only way to make disciples is to preach the good news and to bring people to repentance. I say the idea of repentance, I add that, because the Gospel of Luke, in his account, he says in chapter 24, verses 47 and 48, we read these words: "And repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from right here," Jesus said, "in Jerusalem. You are my witnesses." In some way, this is almost a prophetic word more than it is a command, because he's telling them in advance what the disciples will do. They will be his witnesses. So it sounds very similar to the words that I read from Acts 1:8. It's not a huge surprise, since Luke wrote both those accounts and he had those themes in mind. I'm going to ask if you would permit me a brief aside this morning. I want to take a few minutes to talk a bit about this message that we're called to spread. And it's a little heavy. I hope you'll permit me. Because I think that we can be guilty, all of us who are part of the church itself, of watering down and taking all of the unpleasant bits out of the gospel. We don't like spending a lot of time talking about sin. But you know, Jesus and his disciples did not shy away from talking about people's sins and their proclivity towards sins. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that not only are we all guilty of sin, but that apart from Jesus, apart from his Spirit, I should say, we are incapable of doing anything good. Paul tells us there is none righteous, Not a single one of us. And the prophet Isaiah says, even our attempts at goodness, even our attempts to do the right thing are like filthy rags before God. So we're in a bad place. We're in a bad place apart from Jesus Christ, apart from his Spirit's residence in our lives. But I want you to know that lost people need to know that they're sinners. They need to know that. Some of you may be thinking, well, I think most of them do realize that, Ken. And I want to tell you that that's not true. It's simply not true. If you go and ask person after person, and I have done this, if you ask person after person, are you a pretty good person? You think you've done evil? Almost everyone will say, no. No, I don't think I'm a bad person. People say that. Their standard for what goodness is supposed to look like comes from them looking at the people around them instead of looking at the ultimate standard, God himself. I say that because 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, just as your heavenly Father is holy and perfect, you also be holy and perfect. His standards of goodness are so far above our own. They exceed our standards by light years. So when we look around and feel like we're good people because we see everyone else around us and we don't, I think, compared to them, compared to you, I'm a pretty good person. That's what we do. But that is not the standard that will be applied to us. Scripture says in Proverbs, most men and women will proclaim his own goodness. That's what we do. That's what we want to do. But we have to help people to see that they have a problem. So we have to share that with them. Scripture, we don't talk about these things in the church. I think the modern message that we share, the modern gospel, sometimes takes these things out. But we have to help people to see their sin problem. So we have to share that with them. We don't talk about these things. We're afraid perhaps of scaring people away, but that mustn't be the case. Yes, we need to talk to people about hell too. Why you ask that? Why do we have to talk to people about hell? Really? Do we have to do that? Because if it's a real place, and it is, people need to be warned about it. Professor and pastor teacher, some of you may have heard of him, R.C. Sproul, was once asked by one of his students, what Christian doctrine do you struggle with the most? And without almost any delay, he replied, the doctrine of hell. And I agree with him. Is there anything more terrifying than thinking about or talking about hell? It's horribly difficult, and it's not something I like to talk to people, even people who need to hear it. It's hard. Friends, are you aware that not only did Jesus talk about hell, but he talked more about hell than he did about heaven? And he talked about it in vivid detail. He describes it as a place of eternal torment, of unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die, where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret, and from which there is no return, even to warn loved ones. If hell is real, fellow Christian, then we must warn people away from it. How could we not do that if that's where people are headed apart from Jesus Christ? And finally, without belaboring the issue, I just want to point out that the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith says clearly that the lost will be condemned and experience eternal conscious punishment. So that is the position of our church. So you say, Ken, why all the fire and brimstone? I mean, isn't God a God of love and mercy and grace? to which I will say a hearty amen. He certainly is. But if we only share this one side of God, we're not doing justice to his whole character. His wrath and righteous judgment, justice. You're creating a God when we do that, that doesn't exist. He's a warm, snuggly God who only exists in our minds to meet our needs and to make us feel good. I think that there are a lot of people who turn this snuggly God and end up becoming false converts because they haven't seen him for who he is, and they haven't understood their sin for what it is before a perfect and holy God. They develop a false sense of security. And Scripture makes it clear through Christ's parables that within the church, there are wheat and there are tares. He talks about in the parable of the four soils, only one of the responses to the seed that were sown by the farmer in that story, only one of them produces fruit. And therefore, only one of them is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. So there are different kinds of conversions, not all of them true. And Matthew, a few chapters earlier, in Matthew chapter 7, says, on that day, and he's speaking there of the judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So please know that unless a person understands God for who he really is, and that they understand their incredible need to be saved from the consequences of their sin, they will not be ready to hear the truly great news of his incredible, great love and mercy. So this message of the gospel is clear. All of us have sinned, and what we have earned for that sin is death and eternal punishment. But, and this is all in capital letters, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. We're saved by faith, not of ourselves, but this is a gift from God. We repent of our sin, not just once, but we perpetually repent of our sin. Did you know that? We perpetually turn from our sin. We don't just say, oh, I'm sorry, and then go live any way we want. That'd be playing the hypocrite. I like to think of faith. It's talking about this idea of putting our full faith and trust in Christ as a parachute. You're at 20,000 feet. You're in a plane, and things are not looking good. This plane is... Two engines are out, and the remaining one's on fire. It's shaking abruptly, and there's a parachute sitting right there to your right. It's under the seat, conveniently out of the way so people don't stumble. And somebody says, hey, there's a parachute there. We don't say, oh, that's great. It's good to know. No. In that situation, you reach down, you pick up that parachute, and you strap it on, just like those of us who, by faith, strap on Jesus Christ, and we are clothed with his righteousness. So we have this message to spread. And finally, there's an ordinance instituted. And Jesus tells his disciples, as they are going and as they are making disciples, that they need to also baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's some question as to whether the original writer put all three, but it's there, and I believe God superintended the creation of Scripture. It's there for us today. And as we shared at the beginning of the service during my PSA announcement on baptism, it's the initiation rite for new Christians, initiated by Jesus or instituted by Jesus for new believers. And it dates all the way back to the very early days of the church, back in the time of the apostles, back when baptisms were done out in open waterways. They were done out in open waterways in the Roman Empire. Some of them were there in Jewish areas, and the Jewish leaders would be listening on as these people professed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, potentially to their own peril. Nonetheless, they were declaring their life as one turned over completely to Jesus. They were dying to themselves, and they wanted the world to know it, and so they were baptized. And it's true that baptism doesn't save anyone. Baptism doesn't save, but it is necessary. If you want to obey Christ, you will be baptized because he told us to. But then their new Christians had to also be taught. They were taught to follow the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. They were taught to follow the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. We read the words here, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we are called to make disciples, and then we're called to go disciple those disciples that we just made. So once you make a disciple through the proclamation of the gospel, now that disciple needs to be discipled. And as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2, verses that many of you are familiar with, we read, "And what you have heard from me," Paul says to Timothy, "in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's the pattern. That's what discipleship looks like. This is what we are called to. Ultimately, we want as our lobby tells us, to be changed into his likeness. And God uses older and more mature brothers and sisters, sometimes not older, but older in the faith. Older brothers and sisters in Christ to challenge us, to shape us, to help us become more closely conformed to the image of Jesus. He is that example to follow. But those who seek to disciple others say that the apostle, as the apostle did, follow me as I follow Christ. Who are you discipling? Those of you who have been a Christian for a while, who are you building up? Who are you encouraging? Who are you challenging? Each one of us should have our eye out for people that we can help nurture and grow in their faith. All of this going, this disciple-making and life-changing discipleship is not done alone, the text tells us. As Jesus makes it clear, there is an empowering partnership that we as true believers are part of. Jesus said in the end of our text, he says these incredibly reassuring words where he says, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And I'm sure that the disciples breathed a huge sigh of relief, even though they may not have understood what he meant by that. But he was saying, my presence, it's enduring. It'll be with you. I will continue. We're not left alone by ourselves. Christ Jesus and his disciples in the farewell discourse said to his farewell disciples in the farewell discourse, which is around John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So as I point us all to this command of Jesus Christ to go and to proclaim the good news, as scary and hard as that is sometimes, Jesus doesn't leave us alone. No, Jesus gave us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be our helper through all that. I'm going to read Acts chapter 1 again here, just as I start to wrap things up. I want to read Acts chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. Listen to this again. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And then while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way you saw him go." I love that question that the angels ask these two disciples. It's kind of funny to me. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? It might have something to do with the fact that our dear friend Jesus just levitated off the ground and was enveloped by a cloud. That was a little distracting. But no. He says, this same Jesus will come again. And Jesus had to leave. He had to leave his disciples so that that comforter, that partner, the Holy Spirit, could come. And I can't think of anything that would be better for removing doubts and for driving home the importance of a message like this here in Acts 1, chapter 8, than making those statements and then being caught up into heaven. It must have been an incredible thing to behold. So Jesus left us a huge, incredibly important task to do, a message to spread, and an example to follow. And he didn't leave us to do it alone. John tells us that Jesus had to depart in order for the Spirit to come. And praise God that he did that. We're going to turn our attention here to the Lord's Supper, to communion. I would like to invite the servers to come. To come forward. This is the first Sunday of this month, and most of you have probably picked up the pattern that the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate the communion meal. And this is a meal reminding us, designed to remind us of all the truth of the gospel. The fact that Jesus gave his very body, his very life, so that we might not have to sacrifice our own body. His body in place of our own. Jesus did that for us. And his blood, which washes away all of our sins, which is a canopy of love over us that Jesus sees instead of who we really are, the sinners that we are. This is what we celebrate. I want to encourage you, as we pass the elements out, to be thinking about these truths. Examine your own lives. Do you have any unconfessed sin that you need to deal with in your life? I would encourage you to pray, ask forgiveness right then and there for that. And I also want to say that this table is open to any of you who are Christians. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake in this meal, excuse me, but we ask that you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. If you don't know him as your Lord and your Savior, then I would just invite you to let these elements pass by as they're passed. We don't want you to participate in something that you can't do in good conscience at this point. We want and pray that at some point you genuinely come to faith in him. So we'll go ahead and pass these elements.